Thanks for tuning in to our Centerpoint Church podcast. We hope you'll be challenged and inspired as we unpack God's direction and plan for our lives. Let's join into today's message.
Well, hello, Centerpoint. Who is excited to be here today? So glad to have you, as we are now in week two of the series, Take the Stairs. And as we just heard, we're learning about the slow and intentional way to have discipleship within our life regarding Jesus. And here's the thing, discipleship absolutely takes time, but I can promise you this, it is worth it. It's worth it. And you know, a lot of great things in life take a lot of time before you're able to get the ultimate outcome. It got me thinking this week about how broke I was in my early 20s. Anyone else in your early 20s were just completely broke? You had nothing. That was me. And here was the thing, is I started dating this girl named Sarah Simone. And about actually 2 weeks in, I knew I was going to marry her. I knew it. She was the one. I knew 2 weeks, this was going to be my wife. But I also knew as a pastor I needed to wait 6 months, because if I got engaged in 2 weeks, you'd be like, well, you did it, pastor, and I just know more than you. So it would have been okay for me, but not okay for you. And so I kind of timed out. But here's the thing. To get engaged, typically, you'd normally need a ring. And I knew that I was completely broke. But years prior, I already knew that one day I wanted to get married. I couldn't wait to get married. I was the happiest groom you've ever met at a wedding, I'll be honest with you. I knew that I was going to get married. It was a goal. It was something I was planning. And so 2.5 years before I proposed to my wife, there's something I started doing. Every time I had any leftover change, I would put it in a cup. And that cup ended up being a 5-gallon jug. And slowly but surely, over years, I started putting those dimes and nickels and quarters and the occasional dollar. Oh, those are always special. You know, when you get a dollar coin, you're like, I am rich right now. And I would collect my change. And then 2.5 years later, grateful that my mom gave me a family heirloom diamond as well, I was able to go to the bank. I put all my change together. Back then, I still think we had TD Bank's penny something or Coinstar. I don't remember what I did, but I gave it. And out I ended up with over $2,000 of change. Over $2,000 over a couple of years. And I was able to put that with the diamond I was able to get to form the setting and put two little stones on the side. And I was able to propose to my wife. And I got to tell you, the greatest reward I ever got was that beautiful woman, Sarah Simone. And it kind of makes me think of that with discipleship, because discipleship is like this, where it's little increments of change that continue to happen day after day, week after week, month after month. And the reward of discipleship is greater than a diamond ring. It is an eternity of faithful living for Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we've started the first 2 weeks of this series to make sure that we are understanding in 2024, the very beginning here, what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, last week, I had one point that I unpacked for 36 minutes. And the point was this: discipleship is the mission of the church. Discipleship is the mission of the church. This is what we are called to do. And we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus is giving his last call and charge to the people. And he said, go and make disciples of all nations. He wasn't holding back. He was just making it very clear, very straightforward. This is your job. And it's the primary job of the church, which means if you're a Christian, it is your primary job as well. Every Christian is to go and make disciples. That to change the world and to bring the light of Christ everywhere, Jesus isn't looking to simply fill a stadium and have one person preach, and that's the plan. Now, as a pastor, listen, I would love to preach to a full stadium. I won't pretend. That would be awesome. 50, 100,000 people just have that moment to preach. And like, that's what I want, but that's not what Jesus wants. His ultimate plan on reaching the whole world is to grow people in maturity of Christ as they're being discipled by someone, and as they then become mature themselves, they start discipling others. And then those people start discipling others yet. Jesus' plan is disciples making disciples who make what? Disciples. That's his plan. And so last week, that took me 36 minutes. I just did it in 2. I don't know why I preached so long. I'll be honest with you. Now this week, I want to build on that, and I want to give you 3 points today on discipleship to make sure that we as a church collectively are really just building our understanding and our theology and our application around being disciples. And here's where I want to start tonight as we continue to unpack this. I want you to know tonight that discipleship is responsive. Discipleship is responsive. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at 3 different passages in the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles or you're watching home, grab your Bible. We're going to just go through 3 sections of Mark to understand the 3 points that we're going to hit on tonight. And here we're in the very beginning of Mark. We're going to start in Mark chapter 1. It's right after John the Baptist. Jesus is now starting his earthly ministry, and it's Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. And Jesus is going to call his very first disciples. We're talking about discipleship, so let's look at how he called his very first disciples. And it says this. It says, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Friends, I want you to see that discipleship is in response to the call of Jesus on your life. What's happening with the very first disciples of Jesus is what happens to everyone that becomes a Christian. Jesus calls you to himself. Hear me, you don't find Jesus, he finds you. You just don't get lucky one day and lift up a rock and like, oh, there's Jesus. I've always been looking for him. No, Jesus is the one who is pursuing us. He's trying to get you and get your attention and call you to him. And as he calls you, the first step of discipleship, the first step of following Jesus is now to be like the disciples who now turn to him and start to follow him. To respond to the invitation to a relationship. To respond to the gift of salvation he offers. To respond to a new life in him. To respond to the fact that Christ dies on a cross so that our sin can be forgiven when we ask for forgiveness in his name. But hear me, for that to happen, you must respond. You. And I think this is so important to stress, because I think so many people, especially on Long Island, think that you are a Christian because you were born into it. I actually think that's one of the most dangerous things you could ever believe, because it doesn't mean that you're a follower of Jesus. But I think for a lot of people that being a Christian, I'm a Christian because of what my parents have shown me. And hear me, your parents can raise you as a Christian, but only you can choose to be a disciple of Jesus, a true Christian. Only you can choose it. No one can choose it for you. Your spouse can drag you to church, but they can't make you a disciple of Jesus. Your parents can bring you to church, but you can't become a disciple of Jesus. Your grandparents can guilt you into coming to church, but they can't make you a disciple of Jesus. That single person that's hot, that you're trying to get with, may guilt you and get you to come to church for them, but they too can't make you a disciple of Jesus. Friends, true Christianity is never a tradition. It's always a choice, which means you could have been baptized or dedicated as a baby, gone through Sunday school and confirmation, taken the Eucharist and communion. You can even have a lot of knowledge about the Bible and of Jesus, yet you may have still never responded to Jesus' call on your life to follow him. I think that's a lot of people on Long Island right now. I believe, and this is just me kind of spitballing here. I don't I don't have the stats to back this up, just relational experience. I believe that there are literally a million or more people on Long Island that would say that they're a Christian that are not followers of Jesus Christ. To me, that's terrifying. To me, that's terrifying. That they know something about Jesus. They've done rituals about Jesus, but when he said their name, they haven't said, "I'll follow you." Because, church, a disciple of Jesus follows Jesus, which means you are trying to live for Jesus, that there's a conviction within you to be like Jesus, that the Holy Spirit has filled you and is moving in you, and there's a desire for you to say, what does God want for my life? That there's a change from your old life, your old ways, to become like Christ. Because if you haven't followed his voice and his call, and you haven't accepted him, then I would argue you may not be a Christian. So I want to do something super unusual for me right now. I don't know if I've actually ever done this before in 22 years of pastoring this church. I actually want to stop my sermon for a moment. I don't want to preach for a moment here. Instead, I want to pray. And if you're in the room and you don't know if you've ever given your life to Jesus, you don't know if you've ever started to follow him, you don't know if you've really said, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin, thank you for dying on the cross for me, let me follow you," I want to say, why push it to another day? This isn't just a small decision. This is an eternal decision. And Paul says in Romans 10:9 this, that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will become a follower of Christ. You will become a disciple of Jesus. And so here's what I'm just going to ask. I know it's a little random, a little weird. We normally pray at the end, but can I just have everyone in the room and everyone at home watching online, will you just shut your eyes for a moment and bow your heads? And I'm going to pray, and if you have never responded to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to respond to him now, not because I'm asking you to do it, but because you want Jesus. You want his grace and you want his salvation in your life. And so just pray this, whether it's out loud or in your mind, in your heart. Say, "Jesus, I come before you right now. And Jesus, I ask that you forgive me of my sin. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Now show me how you can be Lord in my life." So with every head bowed and eyes shut, if you've said that prayer for the first time, will you just raise your hand and just indicate before the heavens right now that you've said that prayer? Amen. Amen. I just want you to know I've seen at least 8 hands that are up right now. Can we just praise God for just 8 people saying, "I need to follow you, Jesus. And look at me. I want," and what I also love with this very first moment, the very first 2 disciples of Jesus, is Jesus right off the bat starts discipleship with last week's point, with the Great Commission. Because what does he tell these 2 new disciples that they're going to do? He tells them, "You're not just going to follow me." He tells them, "You're going to follow me and you're going to become fishers of people, fishers of men." Jesus is saying, if you are a disciple of mine, you're going to do what I just did. You're now going to reach other people and tell them about me. And this is now going to be the basis of your life. This is now why you exist. It's no longer to catch fish. It's to catch people. With the good news and the gospel of Jesus, he starts right off out of the gate with this very principle that we started to learn about last week. Discipleship is responding to Jesus. The second thing I want you to learn this week is that discipleship is corporate. Discipleship is corporate. I want to stay in the gospel of Mark. We're going to go 2 chapters, and we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 13. And this is what it says. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. What I love about this passage is it shows us that we don't have to do this journey of discipleship alone. Jesus actually calls us together. He calls us to do this in relationship with other people. As a church, there is no way that we are going to be able to know everyone else. I mean, even in this room right now. I mean, how hard would it be? And we don't have a terrible amount of people in this room in this moment. How hard would it be to get to know everyone just in this room? That's what we're going to do for the rest of the night. We're going to do a speed dating, get to know the people of Centerpoint right now. No, we're not going to do that. But the introverts just got super nervous. I could feel your negative energy in that moment. But I mean, how hard would it be? And I shared this last week. You know, at Christmas Eve, that weekend, we had 4,200 people at Centerpoint Church. 4,200 people at Centerpoint Church on Long Island. We're not in the South, people. Like, we're on Long Island. And we had that many thousands of people gathering to worship the birth of Christ. I'll tell you, you can't know 4,200 people. That would be impossible. Like, again, some of you, you can't know 5 people. You just don't like people that much. You're like, I got one. That's all I need, just one. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing is, we're not supposed to know everyone. That's not the goal. That's not what Christ has called the church to do. We're to, in the way we can, love everyone, but we're not going to know everyone. And also, that's why I love multi-campus. I would rather have smaller Sunday gatherings than one huge building. We could sell every building that we have. Sell Kings Park. Sell Bayshore. Right? Sell Massapequa. Sell them all and just buy the Coliseum. It's up for sale. You know that, right? We could just buy the Coliseum and all go there. But yeah, it'd be kind of fun to have a big setting like we did for the 20th anniversary. But the truth is, most of us actually prefer smaller. We want to be able to know the people around us and see some regular people and get mad together when someone sits in our seat. They got here before us. And it's actually one of the reasons I love multi-campus is because it creates a lot more intimacy within the body of Christ. I think there's a beauty there, as well as being in other locations to reach other communities. So back to Jesus appointing the 12. We don't know exactly how many people are disciples of Jesus. This is early, again, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. But I can tell you this, there's already a multitude. I mean, he's Jesus. Like, people are just drawn to him like crazy, and his teaching and his power and who he was. Getting disciples was never a problem for Jesus. Actually, so much so that sometimes he would give such a hard teaching just to get rid of a bunch. Like, I can't deal with all these people, you know? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. Woo, good. Just got rid of thousands. It was getting too many. But he had no problem bringing people. So at this point, there's already more people that are there, more disciples that are there. But in this moment, what I find fascinating is that Jesus now chooses 12. He appoints 12. And in this, you get this new group that Jesus calls to have a special, intimate discipleship relationship with him. Jesus went up on the mountainside and he called to him those he wanted. He's saying, I'm choosing 12 of you to have a special relationship with me. Because Jesus knew he couldn't personally disciple everyone himself. There's only so many people that you can really let into your life, into your inner circle. We all have relational limitations. I hate that because I'm an extrovert. I would love to have a compound somewhere upstate and we all live together, thousands of us, but then it would be a cult. We don't do that, but I love as many people as possible. But there's limitations. I was just saying to Lauren in the office this week that there's a couple in our church who I've wanted to get together for 5 years, and it still hasn't happened. And I think they're two of the coolest people I've ever met. Just because there's a limitation of time and availability within our schedule. Jesus knows this. And like we learned last week, those 12, as time went on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, these 12 that we know as the apostles invest in the others. And then those that they invest in would ultimately invest in more as well. And discipleship happens. And the first 12 disciples learned from Jesus, then taught everyone what they knew. But the point that I want you to see is that it's interesting that Jesus had this relational connection with a specific group of people that he was doing life with. They were always together, always walking together, going from town to town together, ministering together. But do you know within those 12 that Jesus even had a closer relationship with three? Jesus had even a tighter relationship with three, Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration. Those were the only three that Jesus let be part of that moment. And so even in the 12, he had even a closer relationship with three of them. And so here's what you see in this paradigm of Jesus. And I don't believe the numbers themselves are specific, but the idea, he had his three closest people he discipled. Then he had his 12 that he discipled. Then he probably had 50 to 100 more that he was discipling, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and other people that we know had a very close relationship with them. And then he had the rest of those that were his followers as well. And you can see the dynamic of community that Jesus had. Not every relationship needs to look alike. But he had deep relationships with different circles of individuals where he could truly speak into them and help them grow in their understanding of who he is. What I want you to see and wrestle with today is this truth that discipleship still happens together in community. He didn't just take each one individually at different times. He had them all together all the time. It was always deeply communal, and they're helping each other in community with Jesus as they are growing. You might even say, and I'll argue, that this, with the disciples and apostles, were the very first life group. I'm just putting it out there. I know we're doing a little life group push right now. I'm just going to work this in there. The very first life group leader was Jesus with these 12 knuckleheads. And he's like, no, that's not what I mean. Why can't you get it? Peter, shut up. Every time you talk, you say the wrong thing. Jesus in his little group, teaching them how to live like him. That's right. Jesus, not John Yulin, started life groups. We're just following in Jesus' footsteps. Friends, you see, for discipleship to really work, it needs to be done in community within the church body. This is Jesus' plan. It's not just that you are discipling someone or someone is discipling you, that you're doing it in the context of the local body, of the people of God being together. And I will say one quick plug for life groups. What I have learned in my time of ministry is the most successful discipleship I've ever seen over the years happens when, for example, I'm discipling you and we're in the same life group together, and the whole community is also helping to speak into you and help you to grow. And this person has different experiences than that person. This person has a better theological understanding of this, and this person is more pastoral and caring, while this person is more evangelistic, and this person over here is a little bit more prophetic. They can just speak truth into your life. And in this group of people, we're all growing in Jesus together. It happens in community. And I would even argue that you can't have true Christianity without community, which is why the bigger our church has become over the decades, the more we've pushed life groups to say to people, you need others around you to speak into your life and help you grow in your knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. Discipleship is corporate. Lastly, discipleship is costly. Discipleship is costly. Now I want you to go from Mark chapter 3 to Mark chapter 8. And I want to read for you verses 34 and 35. Jesus had many hard teachings, and this is certainly one of them when you understand it. It says, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. You know when you sign up for digital content, maybe it's an app or it's a program, you have that user agreement. The user agreement that you've never read, right? I don't know if anyone's ever read a full online user agreement. But last year, it became a big story about TikTok's user agreement. Now, I wanted to make money. I have a lot of dance moves, so I wanted to be on TikTok to show off what the Lord has blessed me with. And so if you wanted to go on TikTok, anyone would just go and they click accept, and that was it. People weren't reading what the user agreement was, but TikTok's user agreement was so outrageous that now there's a lot of political talk about it and trying to shut it out and even remove the app from America, because they're in the user agreement that you just clicked on without thinking twice, where things like they have full access to all your photos on your phone. Full access to your photos. They can check your email if they so choose. They always know your location. They can get any of the health data that is on your phone. They take government secrets. They take your firstborn. They can harvest your organs. And they can implant a microchip in your brain if they choose. Some of those are real. Some of those are fake. You choose which ones are which. But my point is, there's all these user agreements that we never, ever look at. We don't know what we're actually getting into. You just click accept, and you move on. You know what I love about Jesus? That was not his philosophy at all. I mean, Jesus is so New York. I really believe that if there was any other place in any other time, based on his personality, where he probably would have been born, it would have been New York. Because he is so stinking upfront. He's like, I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't be my disciple, right? Many times he does this. He's like, I'm going to give it to you straight. And that's what Jesus does. I'm going to tell you exactly what it means if you want to take my call and follow me. And what does he tell them? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now we hear this idea of take up the cross and follow him, and we hear this as Americans. Even if you're brand new to church right now, you're going to think of the idea of a cross, and you're going to think of Christianity and Jesus. I mean, anyone is going to do that, even if you're not religious at all, because it's still prominent. It's still everywhere. And we, as Christians, use the cross to represent Jesus. So the cross makes sense to us because we know what Jesus did on the cross. We know how important the cross is. I mean, the cross for us is a great thing. Amen? I mean, so much so that we have it hanging on the wall. We wear jewelry in the shiny silver gold crosses around our neck. But you need to remember when Jesus said this, no one would have connected the cross to Jesus at this point. This is way before his resurrection. We're only in Mark 8, for goodness sakes. See, the cross wasn't a symbol of grace and love like you and I know it. It was only a symbol of death and disgrace. It was a torture device. No one in this time would have wanted to connect themselves to the idea of a cross. The cross was for criminals. And when did Jesus literally carry his cross? He carried his cross right before he hung on it. Right? He had to carry his cross to the point where they're going to put it in the ground and hang him on the cross. He carried his cross to his death. Because that's when people carried their cross in the Roman world. It was their last act before they hung on it and died. And so Jesus is telling his disciples with that in mind that if you want to follow me, you need to carry your cross. And the only image they would have in their mind is that is what you do before you hang on it and you die. This is his sales pitch. He is a horrible salesman. Great savior, horrible salesman. If you're a salesperson for a car, you'd go up to him and be like, this car is atrocious. Everything doesn't work. There you go. Doesn't hold back. He lays it all out there. Yet what was he saying? that you need to be willing to die to your old self. All the things that don't line up with your new life in Jesus, you need to die to those. They can't be part of your future. That's not what it is to follow me. There's going to be a radical change in your life if you ultimately truly want me to be your Savior, your rabbi, your teacher, your Messiah. Your life is going to have to change. The thing I find most interesting about this is how it's the exact opposite of what our culture says to our general population today. Jesus says, deny yourself. Our culture says, accept yourself. Have you noticed two different teachings here? Deny yourself is what Jesus says. American culture says, accept yourself. Don't let anyone say there's anything bad about you, anything you need to change. You can be and do whatever you want. Accept yourself, no matter how crazy, outlandish, not normative, no matter how other people may see it as sinful or evil or you could do wrong. Don't just accept who you are. No wonder why Christianity seems so outdated to so many until they've accepted themselves so much that they hate who they are. Because accepting yourself doesn't actually bring fulfillment of self. Accepting yourself, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you change, no matter what you do, most people, after they accept the fullness of who they are in their self, in their sin nature, normally don't look in the mirror and say, I finally feel fulfilled. Most of the time, in my experience, from the people I've talked to, they've said, man, I've accepted everything about me and I hate me more today than I ever have. Tell you why Christianity is so counterculture, because the truth is, and I know this is going to sound harsh, just hear me out. You can throw this out when you leave. Just wrestle with it for the next 5 minutes while you're here. Yourself is the problem. Myself is the problem. The last thing you should trust is you. Because we're broken. We're sinful, and our desires normally want to lead us further from God, not closer to God. I don't trust myself. Do you trust you? I got 47 years of trusting myself in a whole lot of scenarios I wish I never ended up in. No, we shouldn't trust ourselves. My challenge to you is who you should trust is the one who made you. The one you should trust is God. The one you should trust is Jesus. The one you should trust is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, trying to lead you to live a godlier life. That is who you should trust. Anyone out there willing to say amen to that? Friends, there is no way around this. If you are a disciple of Jesus, it will cost you. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. You don't have to do anything, no good works, be anything to put your faith in Jesus. You just right now, who you are, need to say, Jesus, help me. You don't have to get right first. You don't have to get good first. You don't have to do anything first except realize that something is broken in you and you need the healer. To realize that there's something wrong that dwells within you and you need someone to fix you and save you. That's salvation. But after salvation, the reality of discipleship is it is costly. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. There's no way to truly be a Christian and not change. I know in my journey, especially when I was new to faith, I went from identifying as a Christian to being a disciple of Jesus at age 19. See, I grew up in the church. I always identified as a Christian, but I don't know if I was a Christian for those first 19 years of my life. Just something I identified as. It wasn't until God finally got a hold of me at 19 and I accepted Christ truly as my Savior that I started to become a disciple of Jesus. And when I did, it was hard, especially at that age. At 19, your friends are everything. I lost many of my best friends because I would no longer do what I once did with them. At that time, when I was called to be a pastor a few years later, I had to give up the dream that I had of my life of business and success and yachts and mansions. I'm not saying I ever would have gotten there, but it was my dream. I had to give that up for the call of vocational ministry. I had to get rid of areas of sin in my life that I deeply desired and that were an active part of my life that I identified so much of my personality around when I finally really became a disciple of Jesus. I had to change ungodly personality traits that were part of this being that was Brian McMillan that I knew broke the heart of Christ and were sin, and I couldn't do it anymore. Parts of me that I had to carry my cross to their death. Had to carry the cross and hang them upon that cross and say, I kill these things because they are no longer who I am in Jesus. But here is what we sometimes forget when we count the cost. We start talking about counting the cost. You're like, man, I don't want to give those things up. I don't want to lose those things. I don't want those things to not be part of my life anymore. But hear me, friends. The cost of Jesus doesn't put you in a deficit. It actually makes you wealthier beyond your imagination. See, you are not giving things up and left with a hole in your life. You are getting rid of the trash to make room for the gold. You're getting rid of the imposter to get the real thing. You're getting rid of the twisted version to have the truthful version. That's what you're doing. You're not creating a chasm of emptiness in Jesus. You're getting the fulfillment of what life is meant to look like, and it is so much richer and more beautiful and more powerful than anything in your sinful life would have ever given you. It is so much better in Jesus. And Jesus is showing us how life was always meant to be. The other things were part of the result of the fall. We get to have a relationship with God the way it was always intended for us, to live out on earth as it is in heaven. That is our new destiny. All that to be said, when you really understand carrying your cross, the cost of denying yourself is actually the blessing. The cross isn't the curse. It's the blessing. Because our sinful self was the problem, so denying yourself and following Jesus' plan for our life, that's the reward, not the punishment. It is so much better on the other side. Since I was 19, I've been a follower of Christ, which is 20-something years. I can't do math in my head that fast. And I got to tell you, there may be times that I didn't like Christians, but there was never a time that I stopped liking Jesus Christ. And there may be times that I wanted to run away from church, but there was never time that I wanted to run from Jesus. And there have been hardships, and there have been struggles, and there have been difficulties, but there's never been a moment that I regret my decision to become a disciple of Jesus, because my life has been so much more rich and beautiful and fulfilling, and I know that what I do now is part of the eternity that is to be in front of me. It's better. And if you don't believe me, try it. For 6 months, and I'll give you a full refund after if it doesn't work out. Jesus would never tell you that. So here we are, friends. Here we are, Center Point Church. The truth is laid out. It is before us. Hear me. We choose. Do we just want to identify as a Christian, go to church, go about our life with a minimum impact on who we are, or do we want to be disciples of Jesus and live the life of discipleship that Jesus is calling us to? I promise you this, the greatest life you can live is a life where you walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Nothing is more fulfilling, eternally rewarding, and a blessing than being a disciple of Christ, but you choose. Amen. I'm going to call the worship team up. Will you stand with me as I close in prayer? Jesus, I just pray for our church, because there's clearly no sugarcoating anything right here, right now. This is the call for everyone that puts their faith in you. And I pray that we may be a church that strives for that, that we're not judging one another. We all have different steps and different seasons and different ways to grow, but may this be the heart and the goal of our church, to truly be disciples of Jesus, to accept you, to do this in community, and to realize that it is costly, but oh, what we get is so much more fulfilling. Jesus, we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much, church, for being here.
We hope you were encouraged and challenged by today's message. Be sure to subscribe to our YouTube page and follow us on social media at Centerpoint NY on Instagram and Centerpoint Church on Facebook. For more information and ways to connect, visit our website at cpchurch.com.